This story made me laugh. I appreciate Jim Harvey sending this to me. It's about a mechanic. The mechanic's working in a, he's taking a cylinder head out of the motor of a Harley Davidson motorcycle. And he looks across the shop and he happens to spot, there's a very well-known heart surgeon that's in his shop waiting on some work to be done on his bike. So he kind of yells at him across the room, "Hey doc, I'm going to ask you a question." And the surgeon, a little surprised, but all right, comes over. And the surgeon comes over, and the mechanic's getting done. You know, he's wiping off his hands and greasy rag. He says, "Look at this." He says, "Look at this engine. I have opened its heart, taken its valves out, fixed them, and I'm going to put them back in. When I'm done, it's going to work just like new. So how come I get such a small salary and you get the really big bucks? Because we're essentially doing the same work." And the surgeon paused for a minute, and he kind of leaned over and he whispered to the mechanic. He said, "Try doing it with the engine running." I just never thought of the serious nature of what surgeons do. So I am grateful, you know. And I thought of this particular sermon and our subject matter for this morning. This is a marriage sermon. This is for, first and foremost, husbands and wives. And I know that there are a number of marriages represented, whether they are here in the room, online, future listeners. It's kind of like a mechanic shop full of motorcycles, you know. And some of them just pulled in here and they just need a little tune-up. And some of them are waiting on parts to be replaced. And it's potential for some to feel like an entire engine rebuild is in order. You know? And in all cases, we're working on our marriage, but the engine's still running, right? Anybody that's working on a marriage, trying to work on a marriage while you're trying to work and keep the rest of your life running at the same time. And it would be great if you could just turn the rest of the world off. And folks, just me and her, you know, the whole cabin in the woods thing, just nothing else. No kids, no work, no phone, no pets, no car, nothing. Just she and I and together, and we can just work on that. But most of us don't have that option. Very often, if at all. The engine's still running. So let's get to the word. Let's see what, here's God speaking through the Apostle Peter, who is a married man. We know that from 1 Corinthians 9:5. And Paul says, "Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do?" And as Peter does. You know, Peter did have a mother-in-law. We know that. She had a bout with illness. I'm confident that Peter's line of work as a disciple does bring some additional stressors into their marriage. The biblical text doesn't tell us her name. We said if you watch the Chosen video series, they'll name her Eden. But there are words here, first to wives, then to husbands. Please do listen to the other gender's instructions. Unmarried people, you are in the exact same boat position as Paul, the Apostle Paul. You might be sitting there going, "Well, I'm not personally invested in these arguments or the teachings of the first seven verses at the moment." Some may choose to marry or remarry down the road. Now, you may say, it's not for me. I'm not interested in marriage. You can still share this truth. And I know what a challenge. I was trying to think, like, it's a challenge for, say, a 30-year-old unmarried Christian young man to try to share what he believes the Bible teaches about this submission issue to his 50-year-old unbelieving female coworker. You know, I understand that could be an uphill battle. You know, that doesn't make the scripture any less true. And it will still be what she or anybody needs most in their marriage. And we were talking about the mechanics in the shop. I kind of liken this information a little bit to the white lithium grease I got for the garage door. You know, just keep it with you. Be ready. We got this, you know, new garage, new door. Door's beautiful. I love it. Works great. Up and down button. Squeaked. There were some, just up and down. I just couldn't take it anymore. You know, and I finally get some lights. Stan said, YouTube, lithium grease, psh, 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 works great. You know? So that's what I'm thinking is, if we listen intently enough, sooner or later the married folks around us are going to squawk about the squeaks in the marriage, and you just hand them this right here. Here you go. You know, this will help you. You know, and like I said, if you're unmarried, say that's not for me. Everybody in the room, everybody listening, is included in the last section of this text. When we're going to read, turn to 1 Peter 3:8 first. This is for everybody. It's right there in verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For everybody, for all of us, make good choices. For those who are married, back up, if you would, to verse 1, some additional instructions as follow, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, same as the slaves, the workers last week. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And before we instruct the particular principles there, words to couples who are choosing to bring children into the family. I understand, we all understand, this is different in some ways from what the culture promotes. Several areas. You know, conducting yourself like this in a marriage will do two things among many. One, it will set you apart from the world. And two, it will draw both of you nearer to God. And while all this is going on, your kids are watching. And I have a question. I just wonder if perhaps it's a significant contributor to a child's faith longevity. You know, it's the ability of mom and dad to treat each other biblically, which may be very different from what they see in the world. Honor, respect, etc. Kids that can look and say, wow, mom and dad do it God's way. And he blesses those sacrifices, which it is work. We know it is a ton of work. You know, but kids see that effort, and it factors into their own choices. It's not the sole impactor, but it contributes. And I think it's true in the negative as well. You could have parents who come and sit in the chairs and do all things churchy. You know, but none of that really takes root. They're essentially selfish in marriage. They're unwilling to sacrifice. The relationship is strained. And kids see that too. And it factors into their choices. If you say, well, that's a heavy weight. I know. It's a huge responsibility. Society knows that. How many couples do you know of any stripe who wrestle with staying together for the sake of the children? You know? So for the sake of the children, for the sake of the witness, for the sake of our relationship, you know, for the sake of my faith, you know, this text invites Jesus into our homes, into our marriages. And first, there are wise words for the wives. And yes, if you have the outline page in front of you, it's like the entire page. It's all for the, well, part of it, this is my experience, and certainly God knew this. I have through the years encountered a number of women who are willing to be in church and be involved in things of faith, even when their husbands are not. You know, and some men too, but by and large, the percentage is one way. I don't believe this text is trying to put women down in any way. It's just more help. It's helps, especially for those who feel in some ways she goes it alone. You know? And yeah, we'll get to the Christian husbands, you know, but can the women on the first verses, can all of us see the passage? It's intended to be a help. Yeah, the cultural model is not working on several fronts. So here's what the scripture says first, and David Faust gave these three. He said, first is a healthy kind of submission. Regardless of where your husband is in his relationship to the Lord. Emerson Eggerichs has that. We've gone over love and respect. You know, his love for his wife, regardless, you know, because he's looking unto Jesus Christ. Her respect, regardless of the response, because she's looking at Jesus. If you watch the Bible Project overview of 1 Peter, they talk about the problem, and we had it last week with the slaves, the workers as well. You've got a worker or a slave or a wife who becomes a Christian, and they've pledged allegiance to Jesus now, and they don't want to serve the pagan gods that the head of house, the patriarch, is following. That's a problem. And the solution from Peter is that, yes, wives, slaves, Christians, we've been fully liberated through Jesus. But how are we going to demonstrate that freedom? It's not going to be, it shouldn't be through rebellion. It's by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, showing love, showing generosity to our enemies. Last week we had that image of the person, the Christian, washing the Romans' feet, you know, and the guy said, wait, I wasn't done oppressing you yet. And it's the same logic. You know, the same way that Jesus submitted to his Father's will. Christians submitting to government, workplace. And no, we're not saying to stay in something that's abusive. You know. Robert Burns, poetic words. Wives are not slaves. This is how he wrote it. Husband, husband, cease your strife. No longer idly rave, sir. Though I am your wedded wife, I am not your slave, sir. Submission that is appropriate. Both spouses, if you have the text open, you can see in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves. That's for all of us. Paul will say to the wives, that passage we've had in Ephesians 5:22, to submit. Yeah, I know, there's guys that use these verses to be chauvinistic, and they mistreat women. There are other people that run to the complete other end of the spectrum. They act like these verses just aren't even in the Bible. You know, but right, properly understood, submission is not degrading, and the root of the word, you look at the originals, is to arrange oneself under, voluntary, not being forced to submit, choosing humility, thoughtfulness, consideration. I think we all know somebody can be forced to cook or clean or have sex, you know, but we're talking about submission here that is a choice. And I think someone could have their spirit or their will broken and choose to submit just out of despair. No. But that's not what the text is looking for. The longing is for a willing submission. It's for a husband creating an environment that makes that willingness easier. This is the stuff that the kids see. They know when submission is genuine or forced. You know. And you may know Tim Keeler, his wife Kathy, from a large church in New York City. They wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. And this is Kathy speaking. It's her words, an example of submission. She says, in the late 1980s, our family was comfortably situated in a very livable suburb of Philadelphia where Tim had a full-time position as a professor. And he got this offer to move to New York City to plant a new church. He was excited about the idea, but I was appalled. Raising our three wild boys in Manhattan was unthinkable. Not only that, but anybody that knew anything about New York said, this is not going to go well. It's not going to succeed. I also knew that this would not be something Tim would be able to do as a 9-to-5 job. It would consume a lot of his time and the whole family, nearly all of our time. It was clear to me that Tim wanted to take the call, but I had serious doubts that it was the right choice. I expressed my strong doubts to Tim, who responded, well, if you don't want to go, we won't go. However, she said, I replied, oh, no, you don't. You are not putting this decision on me. That's abdication. If you think this is the right thing to do, then exercise your leadership and make the choice. It is your job to break this logjam. It is my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support your call. And she said, Tim made the decision. We moved to New York City, planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church. The whole family, my sons included, consider it one of the most truly manly things he ever did. Because he was quite scared. But he felt a call from God. At that point, Tim and I were both submitting to roles that we were not perfectly comfortable with. But it was clear that God worked in us and through us, and we accepted our gender roles as a gift from the designer of our hearts. It's not degrading. Point to Jesus. This is from Philippians 2, 5 to 11, right in the heart of that. He's not diminished in any way by submitting to his Father. In fact, this submission was key to his greatness. A Christian wife is just as much an heir, we had it in verse 7, 1 Peter 3:7, as her husband. David Fowle said, head of house is Christ. The issue isn't who rules the roost. It's who rules the rooster. Husbands to take the lead, loves sacrificially. Wise words be would be, this is also for the wives, an effective kind of evangelism. I'm going to step outside the marriage for a minute and first talk to the Christian single people. Don't get upside down in your marriage. You know, and that's a real estate term. You know, most of us, you buy a house with the anticipation that it's going to be worth more in the future. Hopefully worth more than you owe. If that gets reversed and all of a sudden value drops and now you owe more on the house than it's worth, you're upside down. You know? Sometimes people go into a marriage with that same kind of hope. It'll get better. He'll do better. You know, it's lip service now, but he'll become more. I can change him, Mama. I know I can. You know, I'll do it. And sometimes it happens. And sometimes it doesn't. You know? Which is why 2 Corinthians 6:14 has this instruction on the front end. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And some marriages are previously established outside of Jesus Christ, whether it's ancient time or contemporary. Well, two people married, neither concerned with things of faith. One of them becomes a Christian. Now all of a sudden you become unequally yoked. Need to stay if that unsaved partner is willing. This is 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest, I say this, I not the Lord means it's a new teaching. It's not something that he's repeating from earlier. But the teaching is, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And the 1 Peter 3 text says, you can win him over without words by your behavior. And we looked at, David Faust had a good list of like, how can the church help these unequally yoked households? You know, however they came to be there, here they are. He listed five. One, we can provide a lot of encouragement for them because there's already tension in the home. Right? They have conflicts we may not understand. Different schedules. Their weekend looks different than ours. Prayer time could be an issue. Something as simple as grace at the table could be conflict. Encourage them. Number two, help nurture the kids. Help nurture the kids. Third, reach out to the spouse. Genuine hospitality. Barbecue, household things, build a bridge. I'm going to put a note in to put down October 9th to head out to the Travis's house Sunday afternoon and evening. That's a good time to invite somebody to something introductory. We have to work on this as a church, community wide. You know, we're doing things in the building. We're making great improvements on classrooms. And let's be honest, there are times down there, there's more classrooms than there are kids. You know, we have to be thinking, how can we reach out to families beyond these walls who have, especially ones that have younger kids? Because, and it's in this list, he went right to four, which is part of it. Develop church programs that strengthen families. Maybe it's a marriage retreat, family emphasis weekend. He said workshops on practical topics. What do you think are practical topics? What would be something we should have a workshop on that? That would appeal to people who need answers. Fifth in his list, he said, pray for them. I'd encourage the ladies to check with my wife if you're not a part of that very powerful group already that is praying. She can tell you about that. You know. And there are times, sometimes the unbelieving spouse is unchanged, but the Holy Spirit works on the kids or the family and the blessing. 1 Corinthians 7, now verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. As it is, they're holy. Because this is all part of what the kids see. You know Timothy, Paul's protege. We know it appears his dad didn't have a faith relationship, but his mom did, his grandma did. And he saw that, and it impacted him. When a Christian spouse responds to a non-Christian spouse with unselfish love, he or she is living out the grace of God. That's Jesus saying, go the second mile. You know, loving your enemies, if that term applies. Richard W. DeHaan says, you can I do even if he doesn't. You know, and I bless the grandmas, moms, ladies, and men who have done this for your families and for others. You have lived out, I do, even when he or she didn't. You know, these are wise words, what is called a lasting kind of beauty. Verse 3 of that text tells us where real beauty does not come from. And before you get started, this is not going to be a boycott of makeup part of the sermon. We're not against Maybelline or cosmetics. It's funny that the word adornment, I read this, David Fowle said, the word adornment, you could look up it from the Greek, is cosmos. Like an orderly arranged universe. That's where we get the word cosmetics. You know, there's nothing wrong with looking orderly arranged. You know, that's a natural desire for people. Ephesians 5:29. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. You could say it's my duty to take care of the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. The point here is an attractive body. I liked how David Faust worded this. An attractive body without a healthy spirit is like a tasty looking dessert that is all icing and no cake. And we know we've had before the original with the clothing of things. The original just says clothes. You know, your outward adornment, your beauty shouldn't come from clothes. You know, that doesn't mean everybody's naked. I know it's the idea, the point is outward adornment isn't wrong, but outward adornment isn't enough. You know, that can't be my source. And how many times our outward adornment, hair, etc., can just be ruined, right? I'm hoping that bridal picture is staged there. I would, you know, she's not happy that her hair frizzed out like that. But the other one, the rain, that's every day. You know, that can happen so many times. And we know some people who are just so consumed by the outward appearance, and you want to look at them and say, if you could spend as much time on the inside as you do on the outside, you know, the genuine beauty that God desires in this text, one is it comes from inside. You know, it's got to be polite, but have you ever met an attractive person who was ugly on the inside? You know, or the opposite, you find outside, it's put down like, it's like going to Home Depot and finding an unmarked sale inside, and you get all excited, you know. At the outside of Home Depot, it looks just the same. It's kind of ordinary box, but you go in, this is great, you know, on the inside. Some people are like that. I don't know if you've ever gotten a bad melon. You cut it open, and it is rotten and rank and moldy. Well, we're going to keep it. Let's eat it anyway. The skin's pretty. No, that's not what, and you know we do with the waterman, we inspect it. You thump it and feel the bone, whatever you do, because you know that the skin's pretty, but it's really all about what's on the inside. That's the only part that really matters. Genuine beauty lasts. It is unfading, verse 4. It is incorruptible, like our inheritance that we had in chapter 1. I've mentioned this before, it bears repeating. What made Betty Cates so attractive? She's seated in the chair, in the greenish chair there. And if you knew her, you know, there are very few times I visited that she didn't have her hair done. And she'd mention, I got to get my hair done on Friday. But it's not why you go, right? And she would get up and she would have matching earrings and necklace and just to get up and pretty much sit in that chair. That was the day. And in that particular picture, Karen Kaiser standing right behind her. And it's the same holds true for Karen. And if you know those ladies, either one of them would have been equally beautiful, attractive coming into church if they'd come in a feed sack. Because it wasn't about just the outside. It's also the spirit that's inside. Genuine beauty is precious to God. God looks at the height, God's sight. Verse 4, he looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A spirit that is gentle, quiet, meek, not pushy. Both men and women, you know, the challenge to live peaceful, quiet lives, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Genuine beauty attracts people to Jesus. Is jewelry or fancy hair going to win a man to the Lord? No. But a spirit of God will. In the text, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she packed up, moved with him. Twice she endured the indignity. He would lie about her and say, this is my sister, not my wife, because he's cowardly. She gets pregnant at 90, so you can deal with that. Then she watches Abraham cart that kid off toward Mount Moriah, not knowing if he's going to come back. Faith under fire, right? She has all of that. I thought of Kathy Keeler being willing to go to New York City with Tim. Faith under fire. I don't know the specifics for the Keelers, but we know the specifics for Sarah because it's in the text. She's not perfect either. She nor her husband. That whole Hagar debacle, she has a hand in that. She laughed at God when he told her what was going to happen. Not perfect, but her faith outshines the frailty. Genuine beauty. Wise words for women. And there are equally wise words for husbands. And I know I keep looking at the amount of space on the insert, and all I can say is it's proportionate to the text. You know, there are 6 verses for the wives, 1 for the... And again, let me say again, it's not because women need more correction. It's just that 1 verse to the men is very encompassing. There's plenty in there for the guys to work on. All I have to say is do your taxes. How much work is that? Nobody misunderstands the command. It's a ton of work. So this 1 verse, verse 7, has 2 things. When we say husbands, A, understand your wife. Some guys are going to say, yep, that's a whole week's worth of work right there. That's a lot to do. Be thoughtful, be attentive to your own wife's unique needs. And a man named Cecil Osborne wrote The Art of Understanding Your Mate. He listed 10 commandments for husbands. David Faust paraphrased them. I copied them for you on the back of this so that no guy walks out of here going, oh yeah, honey, I would work on it, but I didn't write it down. Okay? It's all there. Stick it on the fridge, whatever. Number 1, treat your wife with gentle strength. Number 2, encourage her with sincere words of praise and reassurance. Clearly define the responsibilities each will perform individually and those you will share together. 4, avoid tearing her down with destructive criticism. Remember the importance of little things, gifts, compliments, special dates that express sensitivity and romance. Number 6, make time for togetherness. 7, build her sense of security. Be patient with her during her emotional ups and downs, and then it turns right around and says, as she is patient with you during yours. Cooperate with her every way you can to improve the marriage. Discover her unique needs. Try to meet them. Unique word here, gunaikos. It's only used here. It's not the normal word for wives, but it emphasizes distinctive quality of feminine. We're not putting feminine down. Equally, we're not trying to make all of everybody's life feminine. Two distinct people. B, gentlemen, respect your wife. When it says weaker, that's not disrespect. There are strong women. Strong women in the Bible. Esther, Priscilla, Phoebe. By and large, it's typically smaller physical frame. That's what it means. Less muscle mass. I really like David's Faust words here. Peter's point is not that the wife is so terribly weak, but that the husband must be so lovingly careful as you would be careful with a china cup or something that is of great value in the way you take care of it. Don't be reckless. Don't be harsh around your wife. And husbands, do you know where your wife is weak? Where she struggles? I don't say it out loud. I don't want to hear it. We don't need to know. But the challenge is that I not take advantage of the weakness. Marriage is not a competition. Athletes and coaches sit around analyzing film. What am I looking for? I'm looking for the opponent's weakness so that I can exploit it. That is not the way my marriage works best. You know, wives are heirs, co-heirs, gracious gift of life. I don't want to risk doing something that would hurt an heir and hinder my prayer, my relationship with God. The word for hinder is cut into, like you're cutting into a tree. You can only cut into it so far before it's going to cut down. Problems in the marriage cut into the prayer life. You know, they hinder relationships. We can show respect. You can write these down. Three ways, among others. The way I speak to her can be respectful. The way I listen to her should be respectful. The way I speak about her to other people should be respectful. And I want to share at the end from Jill Severson. She wrote, "Love to Last a Lifetime." This is an illustration of all of the above. It says, "My parents got married when they were 19, and they recently celebrated their 62nd wedding anniversary. But today things are not easy for them. My mom struggles with Alzheimer's. There's something about the evening that makes her even more confused." I've heard this term. It's called sundowning. When the sun goes down, they get disoriented. It says, "For mom, when evening comes, she demands to be taken home." And she says, "My parents live in an apartment facility for the elderly." So we're not sure what she means when she says home. It says, "One night I'm there, I'm watching TV with my mom and dad in their apartment, and the mom starts pleading, end of the day, 'I'm tired. Can somebody please take me home?'" And says, "First the questions are addressed to just people in the room in general. And then she focuses in on me and my husband. And finally she gets frustrated, German heritage, just German, full disgust. And she focuses it all on her husband. 'Why don't you take me home?' This is 2 years ago, my dad had his voice box removed. So it's hard for him to talk. He cannot comfort his frightened and sick wife, but my mom can't remember that he had the surgery. So she demands, 'Why don't you talk to me?' And all he does is shake his head back and forth. She shouts to the room. This makes her even angrier. He just shakes his head. He never talks to me. She calls him selfish, uncaring, a host of hurtful words and names. Says, 'My dad's eyes are misting. He's a tough guy.' Strong language is not foreign to this old Norwegian painting contractor. But he understands what she's really saying. 'I'm scared and confused.' That's what's really breaking his heart." She says, "And finally my mom decides, 'Yeah, we can stay here in the apartment.' She turns as sweet as she has been horrid." "You poor man," she tells my dad. "Swede, you're a good man. We can just stay here tonight, can't we? We'll be fine." And she goes off to her room and gets ready for bed. Coming to my dad one last time before she retires, she puts her hands on each arm of his chair and gets her face about a foot from his, and she says, "Do you have anything to tell me?" he mouths, and she says, "I love you too." And she goes to bed. Says they have a love that lasts a lifetime. It's so ingrained that the loss of memory and voice cannot touch it. How do we get there? You know, this teaching, this inviting Jesus into our home and our marriage, that's how we get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these that you have crossed our paths with, brought into our lives. Some of them have changed us incredibly through the years. Some relationships just work out beautifully, just the way we would love to see, and other times it is anything but, and there is challenge and heartache and grief and fear. Father, through it all, we know that your word is true. Your power is complete. Your victory is assured. May we continue to put our hope and our trust in your unfading word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.